All right, good morning, everybody. Big thanks to Alistair. It was very last minute where I asked if he could play this morning. Fiona was going to be playing this morning, but she had to give her apologies. She's looking after Tamara. If you're wondering why she's looking after Tamara, Tamara on Wednesday went to the trampoline park at the Mount. The night before, her brother Mitchell had said, "Oh, you should try a backflip. They're easy, you know, you just got to commit yourself to it. Easy." Mitchell's like a cat. You can throw him up however you want. He'll land on his feet. Tamara, not so much. So she tried a backflip, and that's where things get a little bit blurry and hazy. It seems like she completed 50% of the backflip. Landed sort of on her head and back, and actually fractured her back in two places. She's okay. We saw her yesterday. She's home, but she's got this brace around her. It's kind of forms like a cross. It's got like a thing up here that attaches and down the bottom and then on the two sides. And apparently she said to a few doctors when she was in hospital, it's my breastplate of righteousness. And they were like, breastplate? What? What are you? Had no idea. But she said it to some male nurse, and he said, "Ah, yes, and you need the helmet of salvation," and he rattled off everything else. So she's in good spirits, but she's got to wear this for about 6 weeks, basically just to keep. She'll be fine, but yeah, it's 6 weeks, and she's got like a little kind of frame that she walks around with her little rollers. So she's experiencing her elderly days quite early, I think. Not good. All right. Well, if you've got a good memory, you'll remember that last time in our study of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, we looked at Joseph. And if you've got a great memory, you will remember that we looked at one small little phrase there, which was, "but God." Yeah? Some people have got a great memory once I say it. If you've got an exceptional memory, you'll remember that it was kind of based around that verse that Joseph said to his brothers when they asked for forgiveness. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And we looked at how that phrase, "but God," makes all the difference. If you have no memory of that whatsoever, and you didn't sleep in that that Sunday, never fear. Actually, I like the story. I've said it before, but I really like the story about the man who went to his pastor and he just said, "Pastor, it's just no good. It doesn't matter how much I read the Bible. It doesn't matter how many sermons I listen to. I just can't retain any of it. It's just gone. I'm like a sieve." And his pastor was an old, wise pastor, and he thought for a little while, and he said, "Well, if you put a sieve under running water, it's not going to retain much of the water, but you will have a clean sieve." And that's kind of, you know, that's what the washing of the word is like. Even if we don't have a great memory, even if we don't retain everything that we hear, there's still that washing, there's still that cleansing, that cleaning when we hear. So don't fear if you haven't got a very good memory. All right, this morning we're going to carry on with Hebrews 11. So it's a new character. Along with Abraham, he's probably considered the greatest in the Jewish faith. And there's more in Hebrews 11 written about this man than anyone else. Does anyone know who I might be talking about?
Moses.
Yeah, we heard of Moses there. Moses is the next one after Joseph. And before we even begin, I just thought maybe we'll just do a quick kind of overview, maybe what his character was like, if there was any titles of Moses. So when you think of Moses, what do you kind of think of?
Prophet.
Prophet? Yeah, it specifically says he was a prophet of God, even like the prophet that was to come, which is Jesus. Yeah.
Leader.
A leader? Absolutely. Yep. Yep. God had to well and truly prepare him for that difficult task. Yeah. Hey?
Hesitant.
Yeah, at one stage. Yeah, when God called him. Like, "Not me, Lord. How about someone else?" Yeah.
Prince of Egypt.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. His whole beginning right from, yeah, a prince in Egypt. Yeah. One of the things it says about him is actually his humility. It actually says in Numbers, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And they believe that Moses wrote that. So either he's a very proud man, or that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's actually true, and he actually was more humble than anybody else. And that's what I go with, and that's the truth. Yeah. One other thing is, near the end of Deuteronomy, Joshua wrote the very last little bit of Deuteronomy, because it talks about Moses' death. And it actually says this, it says, this is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. So he's kind of given that title, the man of God, even right at the very end of his life. So he's a man of God, he was the prophet of God. But also he was actually the friend of God, which is actually probably the best of all. There's a couple of scriptures. Joshua wrote this. He said, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And earlier on in Exodus, it says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. So you get that whole source of Moses' strength, where it came from, that personal relationship, like a friend, which is obviously, and Jesus said that to us, that, you know, we would be called the friends of God. What about the life of Moses? How can it be divided up? Let me ask a few questions. How old was Moses when he was born?
Zero.
Zero, yeah. Questions might get a little bit more tricky than that. How old was Moses when he was put in a basket and placed in the reeds of the Nile River?
3 months.
Yeah, 3 months. How old was Moses when he actually killed an Egyptian and had to leave Egypt? 40. Yeah. How old was Moses when God came to him in the burning bush?
80.
How old was Moses when he died? 120. Yeah, so you see these divisions really of 40 years throughout his death. Three lots of 40. I think it was D.L. Moody. In fact, I know it was D.L. Moody. And he said something that's quite well known, but he said Moses spent 40 years thinking that he was a somebody, 40 years learning that he was a nobody, and 40 years seeing what God can do with a nobody. And that's actually the truth. That's the truth. That's the division of his life. And if you think about his ministry, it didn't really start till he was 80 in terms of what God really wanted him to do. That first 80 years really was preparing it for it, but he didn't start really till he was 80 years old.
So it's time for us here.
Could be. Any 80-year-olds here? Yes, there is. Yeah. All right, and 40 in the Bible is actually, it speaks of testing and trials as a number. So you could say that he was a man who was well tested. You know, he was tested really with all the richness of Egypt, everything that goes with that kind of prosperity and temptation in the first 40 years. Then he was really tested with 40 years of isolation. He was a shepherd down in Midian, had escaped it all, totally a total contrast to his first 40 years. And then 40 years of testing, taking the Israelites with all the grumblings, everything that went with that, through the wilderness. All right, so let's have a look, just sort of a bit of an overview. Let's have a look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews focuses more on the first 40 years and then also the last 40 years. It doesn't really say anything about that middle 40 years. This morning we're gonna look at verses 23 to 26, and then we'll finish the rest off, 27, 28 next time. So we'll read 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So it starts off actually not with the faith of Moses himself. Moses is only 3 months old, but actually the faith of his parents. And you know the story, but it's an amazing, amazing step of faith. The Pharaoh of the time was getting fearful of the number of the Israelites. And so he passed this law, a decree. Every single Jewish male child born has to die. And so the parents fairly much got a choice. Do we go along with that and lose our child and save our own lives? Or do we try to save our child and possibly lose both our lives and our child? Tricky, tricky situation. It says in that verse 23 that when Moses was born, he was a beautiful child. In the book of Acts, when Stephen is kind of recounting all of Israel's history, he says this. He says, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. So there was something about this little baby that people could see. There's something special about this man, this child, this baby. He was beautiful in the sight of God. There was something about God's hand on him right from the very start. The historian Josephus, he just says this. He says, he records that God gave Moses' father a dream, telling him not to despair, but that just as he has aided his forefathers, Abraham and Jacob, so he would enable this child to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage. So that's what the Jewish historian Josephus said, that Moses' father actually was given a dream by God, saying this child is actually going to be the deliverer. It's not in the Bible, so we'll just take it for what it's worth. But for whatever it was, they knew there's something different about this child, and they knew that they had to hide him, had to preserve him. You know, tremendous, tremendous faith. You know, most Christian parents, they come to the point at some stage where they really have to hand over their child to God. You know, you really got to just let him go, or her go, and commit her into the hands of God. Often that'll happen like in the late teens, maybe early 20s, sometime there. For Moses' parents, 3 months. 3 months' time, they've got to put him in a basket, push him out into the reeds of the Nile, take a step back and just say, Lord, he's in your hands, we've done what we can. You look after him. And look after him, obviously, God did. And we know the story that he grew up. He was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. Grew up under all the pomp and pageantry of Egypt. So you have a look at the next verse. And it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In Acts, it says this, it says, Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in both words and deeds. So Moses, he was the real deal. He was potentially, you know, could be Pharaoh, king over the most powerful nation of that time, Egypt. All he had known, really, was statues, marble floors, gold, all the education Egypt could give him, everything. But there came a time, it's kind of like a one-third life crisis, at 40 years of age, when he started to wonder. The unseen hand of God was actually starting to work in his life. Am I an Egyptian or am I an Israelite? Do I serve Pharaoh? Or do I serve the God of Israel? Is my purpose in this life just to be successful and to have all that Egypt can give me? Or is there a higher calling on my life to be something else? It's kind of like a bit of an identity crisis. Which way is he going to go? So it's a strange thing, this unseen hand of God and how it works in the lives of people. Over the Christmas break, I went mountain biking with my nephew, Mitchell. And he's not a Christian, but he's starting to ask some better questions. It was actually really good to talk to him again and sort of see that he's growing up a little bit and he's starting to think. And he actually asked me, you know, how did you become a Christian? How did you come to believe in Jesus? And so I tried to give him my testimony of how Fiona gave me the Bible when I was 18, how I wasn't interested, but I went to university, how I'd lock my door, draw my curtains, get this Bible out and start reading it, and how the unseen hand of God, really, can so change a person, can so convict a person, that they are really willing to do a 180 degree turn and go in the opposite direction and leave everything that they knew to follow where God's calling them to, you know. And it's difficult for someone that's not a Christian to understand how God can draw and convict to that degree where you're just willing to give up what you know and follow him. But I tried a little bit to explain that to him. And actually, as a side note, well, it's actually not a side note, please pray for Mitchell. I really, really appreciate if you pray for Mitchell. We saw some of the old Mitchell still when he was back here, but we definitely saw that there are question marks in his head, and there, you know, there is a drawing, I think, of God, and it was good to see. So Moses went through that. All the Egyptians would not have understood what was going on in the heart of Moses. They would have said, "What are you? Are you actually going to associate yourselves with these slaves? Are you going to give up all that Egypt can give you? Are you going to give up maybe even your rights to the throne? To what, for them?" They wouldn't have understood it at all. They don't understand how God works and how the Holy Spirit is always in that process, always working, drawing people. They would have thought that Moses has gone mad. He's throwing his future away. All right, so let's carry on verse 25. And before looking at why God did it, sorry, why Moses did that, we're going to look at some of the temptations, I guess, that he faced. In verse 25, it says that Moses, he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Those are quite packed little verses there, and you could fairly much pick out any little part of it and speak about it. But I was interested in two things mainly: what he was sort of tempted by, what he had to give up, and how he was able to overcome those things. Some preachers like to sort of pick one word for each part of a verse, kind of thing, that sums up that verse so it's easy to kind of remember. I'm not sort of big on that, but I had a go at it with this little passage. And what we sort of see in verses 25 and 26, you could probably put it down to a threefold temptation: power, pleasure, and prosperity. Or, had another go, fame, fun, and fortune, glory, gratification, and gold, leisure, pleasure, and treasure. I'm getting worse, so let's go back to the first one. Power, pleasure, and prosperity. Those three things alone are enough to break any man. And if you think about it, a good part of the world is really striving for one, two, or three of those things: power, pleasure, and prosperity. Moses faced all three of those in Egypt. Let's just take a little bit of time. Power and position. It says when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So like I said, he had all the royalty of the leading nation of the earth at that time. You know, mankind since the fall is always striving for power and position. You even see that in the animal kingdom, do you not? You've got the top dog, you know, the alpha male In some species, they have a complete hierarchy. You know, every chicken knows where its pecking order is. It's true. And you're allowed to peck people that are below you, but you're not allowed to peck those that are above. And everyone is wanting to obviously get up the chain somehow. It's crazy. It's all part of the fall. Power and position. You see that in the business world? I was saying to Alistair before, I'd spent the first 10 years of my computer programming working for a small company at the Mount, and then they got swallowed up by a sort of a bigger Australasian company. Then they got swallowed up by an American worldwide Fortune 500 company. And so you've gone from just having this little team to being part of the corporate world, And while our work has remained fairly much the same, you still see this desire amongst people to get to the top and maybe even to stand on people to do so. Power and position. I think Brooke Fraser, she had a song. She said, "We are Hosea's wife. We are squandering this life using people like ladders and words like knives." I actually always think about that, using people like ladders, basically just trying to get higher up by walking on somebody, if you like. Yeah, it's part of the world. So Moses faced all of that, and he had fairly much got to the top. What about pleasure? It says, choosing to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Most sin is pleasurable for a limited time. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be a temptation for our fallen natures. But it's also shallow, fleeting, and only really leads to discontentment and separation and ultimately death. Earlier on in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said, encourage one another day after day while it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So it's actually deceitful. It promises one thing, delivers something totally different. But even pleasures in general, even if they're not sinful, can be something that draws us away if it's not in its right place. I'm kind of mindful of that verse in 2 Timothy 3. It says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be, and it says a whole lot of things, and it carries on to say, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So that's one of the signs. People will just be after pleasure. They won't actually have a heart for God. It's not that God's a killjoy. It's not that he doesn't want us. In Timothy, it actually says that he gives us all things for us to enjoy. But it's obviously, it needs to be in its right place. And then prosperity. It says that Moses said, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Obviously, prosperity and getting ahead is a massive temptation, especially in the Western world that we live in. And even within the church in the last 40, 50 years, it's become something that is not only not frowned upon, but it's something to be eagerly desired. You know, that you're the king's kids. You should be rich like your father is. And there's a twisting of why Christ came. So Moses faced all of these things, the position, the power, the pleasures, the prosperity, but there was this unseen hand of God working. In Psalm 84, let me just read one verse. It says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere, and I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. That was what was going on in the heart of Moses, really. Who actually am I? What is my purpose in this life? Is it just to be prosperous? Or is it something else? So let's look at how Moses overcame it just from these verses. There's four sort of verbs in these passages that are kind of worth underlining if you're someone that underlines. And the key is to actually work backwards. to start with the end. The four words are looked, reckoned or considered, chose and refused. So you see right at the very end of 26 it says, for he was looking to the reward. So that's basically what gave Moses his ability to make the decision that he did. He was actually looking ahead to the reward. And then if you work backwards, it says considered or reckoned. That word basically means, it's like an accounting term. It really means to weigh up the pros and the cons of something. So he was looking at his eternal reward. And then because of that, he could weigh up what was actually the best thing to do. And then the other word was choosing. He actually made a choice. It led like to an action. And then the last word is refused. He actually had to refuse to be part of Egypt's system anymore. Can you remember when we said that Moses died at 120? Can you remember what it was said about Moses at that time?
He's in full health.
Yeah.
And family.
Yeah. Yep. It says, if I can just get the exact words. It says his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. So at 120, he was in full health. His eyes were perfect. He had 20/20 vision. His strength was perfect. I thought that was interesting because not only did he have like 20/20 vision in terms of the natural, but also he had 20/20 vision in terms of his spiritual sight, because he could actually see into eternity and make the right decision because of it. You know, we hear of a lot of people that are short-sighted or near-sighted. What does that mean?
Only focus on short distance.
Yeah. So you can see things up close, that's okay. Anything that's in a distance becomes blurry and fuzzy. If you're short-sighted, near-sighted, that's what it means. And spiritually speaking, the majority of the world is near and short-sighted. They can only see just the next few days, weeks, months maybe, but they can't actually see anything in eternity. And Christians in the West can actually be like that as well. So Moses weighed it all up because of what he was looking to. He was looking to the reward. We don't know from the Old Testament what he actually knew about the reward to come, but he knew something. It's like earlier on in Hebrews, it talks about Abraham was looking for the city whose maker and is God. We don't really know from the Old Testament when he was doing that, but he was. He had some kind of revelation about it, and so did Moses. He knew something about the fact that he would one day stand before God, his life would be examined and rewarded. And that became a big motivation for what he did. So as I was reading through this, I was kind of thinking, well, how's my spiritual eyesight? How's your spiritual eyesight? You know, have we learned to see beyond what the world tells us is actually important for this life? Because you can be absolutely sure every single day the world tries to mold you and me into what it thinks is important, which is power, position, pleasures, prosperity, all of those things. And I started thinking about the rewards to come, how important this is. In Revelation, one of the last things Jesus says, he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So it often ties those things, two things in together, the Lord's return and actually our reward that occurs at that stage. So how would you feel if the Lord returned this week and you had to have your life examined? So Some people think that to be motivated by eternal rewards is maybe not a good motivation. Maybe it's selfish. We should maybe be motivated more by the love of God, and certainly the love of God is probably the biggest, most important thing. We love because he loved us first. But we should never actually miss or diminish the fact that these saints of old that are mentioned in Hebrews, a lot of them, it talks about them, they were actually looking ahead to what was to come. They had an eternal vision, if you like. Even a little bit further on, we've got Moses here, he was looking for the reward. But even if you look in verse 35, it says, women received back their dead by resurrection. Fantastic. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. They're actually motivated by what was to come, a better resurrection. There is such a thing as a better resurrection, just in terms of the rewards. So it became a motivation for these people. As I was doing the study, I was thinking, and we'll probably close soon, but I was thinking about what we could learn from some of the lives of other saints, maybe what they would have told us as they get near the end of their life as to what is important. And this kind of led me to actually looking at what was written on some of their gravestones. I thought maybe that'll have some wisdom there as to kind of what we can learn from these people that have gone before us. So let me just state a few that I found. It says one epitaph on a tombstone stated this. It said, what I spent, I lost. What I saved, I left. And what I gave, I have. Well, that's quite interesting. What I spent, I lost. It's gone. What I saved, well, just had to leave that behind. But what I gave, I have. I don't know whether this person knew something about the rewards to come, but maybe. Maybe. In contrast, I read about one gravestone in a small English village. And it read this. It said, here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he now fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. Gulp. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but you wouldn't really want to get to the end of your life and have that as your life story. Not at all. The evangelist and a very godly man, George Whitfield, I looked up what it said on his, what it said about him. And it said, he actually said just before he died, he said the only epitaph he wanted engraved on his tombstone is this. Here lies George Whitfield. What sort of man he was, the great day will discover. It's quite a sobering truth. The great day will discover.
Quite an honest statement, actually.
Yeah, very honest, yeah. C.S. Lewis wrote about a gravestone that read, here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. You don't want to get to the end of your life not even knowing why it began. This one I've said before, and, well, it tickles me, but there's truth in it. It's from a gravestone in Alabama. And it says this. Here lies Solomon Pease, under the daisies and under the trees. But Pease is not here. Only the pod. Pease shelled out and went to God. I don't know if there is someone called Solomon Pease, but it's brilliant because it's actually showing that the truth of it is, you know, we're more than just the shell of this body. And death is not the end. I looked up John Newton. He wrote Amazing Grace. And I just wanted to see what he said on his gravestone. It said this. It said, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine. Is it libertine or libertine? A servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. I thought, man, that's a pretty awesome testimony to get to the end of your life, the before and the after. In Uniontown, Pennsylvanian Cemetery, one grave simply says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. Stepped on the gas instead of the brake." I only put that one in there really for the laugh, because but then I started thinking, actually, there's actually truth in that as well, because some of us, especially, you can get so busy doing nothing of consequence, always kind of stepping on the gas, if you like, and it's actually quite good to think, well, actually, I actually need to step on the brake, and I need to just slow it on down, and I just need to spend more time with God and get back to the things that matter, instead of just the hustle bustle of our life. So I quite like that one. "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Terrible. Just two more. One was the gravestone of the great evangelist and teacher D.L. Moody that I mentioned earlier. He just has one line under his name. It just says, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Which is pretty cool. That was his message in life and in death. And then buried next to him is his wife, Emma. And her stone just says, "His servants shall serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever." So again, you actually get to see that these people had this eternal perspective, if you like. "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever." So Moses, he looked ahead to the reward. Okay, he knew something about the fact he would one day stand before God and his life would be examined for the purpose of rewards. And that made the difference. He was able to give up all those things that we talked about. The position, the prosperity, the pleasures. Because he felt God's call on his life and he was able to have that eternal perspective. And it's exactly the same for us. You know, we face those same threefold temptations. We really do. We face the same choices. You know, and we want to be people that are found on that day, that great day, as someone who made the right choice, someone who loved God, someone who wanted to have their life count for something more than just the here and now. All right. Finally, just the last thing. Just also remember, as we talked about right at the start, that the source of his strength, he was a friend of God. Someone he spoke to God face to face. And we're not going to be necessarily, we can't speak to him face to face, but we can have that relationship with him, and we can see that as something that we need to cultivate and spend time in being God's friend. It was the ongoing source of his strength. All right. I'll just pray, and then if anyone has any thoughts on that little passage, it'll be good. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can take the time to look and to wash ourselves again in your word. And Father, we just acknowledge that we often go the wrong way. We often get drawn aside to things that have no consequence in eternity. But Lord, we just ask and pray that you will help us to have that same sort of vision as we go through this life, Lord, that sees more than just this day or this week, but can see the coming day. Father, we look forward to the return of your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. We thank you once again that you have called us. Lord, you have chosen us. And you chose us for a purpose, Lord. Help us to see what it is that you would have each and every one of us to do. I just give you thanks once again. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.